Please turn to Luke chapter 4, where you will find our text beginning at verse 22. Luke chapter 4, verse 22 through 30. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Amen. So reads the word of the Lord. Luke has taken us to the town of Nazareth. His purpose is to introduce the ministry of Christ, in the first place revealing who Christ is and the message that Christ would preach, and then in our verses today to give us a concrete example of how the ministry of Christ was received. It is unavoidably an alarming passage of Scripture that we need to take the most earnest heed to. And so I want to speak especially to you who sit here, and you have done for many weeks and months and maybe even all of your life, and yet your heart is still hard and resistant to Jesus Christ. Please note that the event that we are considering happened in a worship service on the Sabbath day. And it has been happening in worship services to some degree. Every week, the gospel is preached in different places. When Jesus Christ comes to sinners with gracious words in the preaching of the gospel, and they treat him as the people did in Nazareth. I emphasize to your heart today that you have Jesus Christ preached and offered to you frequently. And that is an unspeakably great privilege. But it also brings a real danger. The danger is this: familiarity with Jesus Christ can be fatal. Familiarity with Jesus Christ can be fatal. I want to work through this passage and then move toward points of application. And so consider, first of all, the hearer's amazement. The hearer's amazement. If you go back to verse 22, Jesus has read from Isaiah chapter 61, or sorry, we're looking at verse 20, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What is Jesus going to say? His application is short. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And then verse 22, And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They're in wonderment. gracious words as to their content. It's worth reading verse 18 again, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. We ought to stand in wonder when we hear such a glorious message of free salvation declared in our ears. And so here is one whose lips grace is poured into, and he stands up to preach, and that grace now pours out off the Savior's lips. And they wonder at his gracious words. But yet, their wonder was not a believing wonder. It looked like it might produce faith. But the wonder itself is immediately questioned. In fact, they questioned their own astonishment. Don't you see it there at the end of verse 22? And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" If you turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we have a fuller account of what took place on this day. Mark chapter 6, and we'll read there verse 1 and following. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?'" Very encouraging, isn't it? They are impressed under the preaching of the gospel. But then they question their own impression. They're saying, "No, it cannot be." Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Their wonder is ultimately the wonder of unbelieving offense. So that when Matthew records the same event in Matthew chapter 13, the last words are that Jesus could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. It's important that we get to the root of the problem. What's happening in Mark 6, Luke 4, Matthew chapter 13, this astonishment, this wonderment that seems to be so encouraging, is the wonder of unbelief. You sit under preaching frequently, and at times you can be affected by that preaching. You can sit in a church and you can discern what good and not so good preaching is. You might admire good ministers. Indeed, you may have your favorite minister. You appreciate sound doctrine. And yet you don't believe. Do you remember what the Lord said to the prophet Ezekiel concerning this? "Ezekiel, you're exercising your ministry, and that ministry no doubt has a degree of popularity." And the Lord comes to him in chapter 33 of that prophecy. "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, 'Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord.'" Let's all go and hear Ezekiel preach. What a preacher. "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them." Ezekiel is the most eloquent preacher we've ever heard. The way he articulates the sermon, the way he's able to phrase everything clearly, maybe the illustrations that he uses, it's like the sound of a beautiful orchestra. Let's all go hear this guy preach. But their impression under the preaching of Ezekiel was to no profit. They failed to believe the words of the preacher, and as a result, they failed to put it into practice in their lives. Your own hard, deceitful heart may come under gospel impressions. And then you will begin to question those impressions or to give yourselves reasons so as not to respond. And Satan will hijack those thoughts immediately and suggest to you all kinds of reasons why you do not need to act immediately to the care of your soul. He'll tell you, you know that you have an interest in these things. You understand that these things are serious. You're not dismissing Christ. You're not dismissing your sin or the reality of eternity, heaven, and hell. But you know that you've already determined to address all those things down the line in the future. But you're not promised a future. Christ speaks to you in the present, and religious impressions need to be acted on immediately. Otherwise, all that you have is the wonder of unbelief. The hearer's amazement. Secondly, the Savior's answer. Our Lord knows the hearts of men. And it seems in this place he demonstrates it by actually reading their thoughts. And as we work through the next few verses, note in the first place an anticipated objection. An anticipated objection. There they are wondering at the gracious words that come out of Jesus' mouth in verse 22. And they say, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, what they're really getting at here is, how can this man, the son of a local carpenter, ever be the Messiah? But here's their problem. Remember, Jesus in verse 14 and 15 has already been preaching and teaching and performing great miracles throughout the region of Galilee. So to reject him outright, they have to reject the reality of these things. So not only have they heard his claim in verse 21, "I am the Messiah," they are also aware of the fame of Christ. And Jesus interjects to them a Jewish proverb. Verse 23, "And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself." Well, this was a Jewish proverb. It was a statement that people would have been very familiar with. But what's it got to do with the events in this synagogue in Nazareth? The proverb means, do good unto yourself. But in this context, they're using it by implication of their own situation in Nazareth. After all, Jesus is from Nazareth. You will say, physician, heal thyself. In other words, do good at home. We've heard all these things about the surrounding area, Capernaum and the other cities of Galilee, but you're from Nazareth. Therefore, do here what you've been doing there. We have blind, we have lame, we have lepers. Therefore, you ought to exercise your miracles here, and consequently, upon that, we will have proof of your claims. Well, he anticipates this objection. You're saying within your heart, physician, heal thyself. But then as we move into verse 24, he states the reason for the rejection. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Now he introduces this with the form of an oath, truly I say, or in truth I say to you. And the content of that is, no prophet hath honor in his own country. What's the point here? This was the main obstacle that the citizens of Nazareth had to embracing Jesus Christ. Here is someone that they knew. They knew his family. He grew up in their streets. He went to this very local synagogue. He played with their children. He would have met them from his earliest days as he moved in society, in the marketplace, and they knew him as a child that grew up among them. So to bring that into our context, it would be like one of these children sitting in our church that you've known, you've seen them baptized, you've seen them grow up. Standing before you at a future date saying, I'm the Messiah. And you'd say, wait a minute, we know you. We know your family. Your family's been in this church all of their life. You've grown up in our congregation. Don't be ridiculous. How could you be the Messiah? But what's behind that? Don't you see? It was their familiarity with Christ which was the fundamental reason for their rejection of Christ. Even though they had the evidence that fame was spreading abroad, that this child that they knew from infancy was now preaching glorious doctrine and performing wonderful miracles, they said, impossible. It can't be true. Then Jesus gives further explanation in verse 25 and following. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Physician, heal thyself. In other words, perform miracles here as you've been performing miracles elsewhere. And Jesus is countering that very idea now. He's saying, you want your own miracles, but a miracle does not get done merely upon demand. And using the plain word of God, he brings 2 examples from Old Testament history to prove it. The first is Elijah. 3 years of famine came down upon the nation of Israel in the days when Ahab was wicked king and the people had run off after Baal worship. And Jesus says there were many widows in Israel at that time. But God didn't send Elijah the prophet to any of them. In fact, he sent them outside the borders of the land of Canaan to the region of Sidon and to a widow woman of Sarepta. And for the period of the famine, or the largest part of the period of the famine, that's where Elijah dwelt. I think sometimes we read 1 Kings chapter 17 and we think Elijah goes there and everything gets up and running, the cruise of oil and so forth, and then Elijah goes off. We're told Elijah remained with her, and this was God's provision for him many days throughout the period of the famine. So he says to the people in Nazareth, no, Elijah didn't go and stay with a widow woman from Israel, but a Gentile woman from Sidon. And then he brings in another illustration in verse 27 from the life of Elisha. And he says, in those days there were many lepers in Israel. In fact, you can read of them throughout the account of Elisha's ministry. Remember, you had the rumor or whatever it was, and the people left the siege, and the 4 lepers stumble on all of this plunder, and then they say, maybe we should go and tell the other people about the plunder. You don't read anything about the healing of the lepers. But in the ministry of the prophet of grace in the Old Testament, he encounters a Gentile captain by the name of Naaman. And it is Naaman the Syrian who is healed of his leprosy. Think of all the other lepers. Think of all the other widows that were passed by at that time in the sovereignty of God. Jesus turns it upon the people in Nazareth and he says, "Do you think you have a sovereign right to a miracle?" In so doing, he's emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation, that God is sovereign to give and God is sovereign to withhold. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will harden, because God is not a debtor to us, whether we live in Nazareth or whether we live in North Carolina. God is not a debtor to us. But then married to this principle of sovereignty is the mercy of God to the Gentile people. If I could take you way back to the beginning of our study, we emphasized this as one of the themes of the Gospel of Luke, that he is stressing God's mercy to the Gentiles. And here we have it as Luke introduces us to the beginning of Christ's ministry. And of course, that was a truth that always offended the Jewish people. And so the people in Nazareth are doubly offended. The sovereignty of God is a doctrine that maddens the hard, unbelieving heart of a sinner. Now, we tend to believe that God owes us mercy, that we're not as bad as the Bible says that we really are. But God comes in his sovereignty and he says, "You are, and you can do nothing about it. And salvation is all in my hand. And I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. It's my call." So that when we come to Christ, the first step is humility, where we bring ourselves under the implications of this truth. See how often Christ's proclamation of the sovereignty of God offended people. Many turned away from him in John chapter 6 and did not follow him any longer because they were offended at his doctrine. But why ought we to be so offended when God does here, as he does throughout the scripture, he marries the doctrine of his sovereignty to the doctrine of the breadth of his salvation? Don't miss that. What is the thing that is offending the people in Nazareth? The fact that Elijah and Elisha extend the grace of God out with the borders of Israel. Friends, is that not a wonderful thing? That this sovereign God is so free in his grace that salvation will be unto the ends of the earth. Well, here's Jesus in Nazareth, and he's confronting them with these things. You do not deserve salvation. Well, in the third place, that provokes the worshippers' anger. It really is quite amazing when you read through this account how quickly the emotions change in the synagogue. One minute, they're worshipping and wondering at Jesus. The next minute, their admiration and astonishment becomes fierce anger. Look at verse 28. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." Could we take our pew to that synagogue in Nazareth? Could we imagine that that day was this day? Can we try to get a picture of what is going on? The Bible is closed. The claim is made. A moment of wonder ensues. Jesus answers or anticipates the objection. He gives this further explanation, and immediately the whole decorum in the meeting is gone. The servant service doesn't even get finished. The ruler who had invited Jesus to read and given him the scroll, together with the people, have now risen up in a violent rage. They carry him out of the synagogue of which he was a member from his earliest days. And that's not enough. They take him out of the city that he grew up in as a child and of which his family were well known, right to the very crest of a hill, the brow of a cliff. And they determined to throw him over the cliff to his death. There is evidently no trial or process. It's a picture of frenzied mob madness. They don't even attempt to kill Jesus by the lawful method in the Jewish law of stoning. They pay no respect to the fact that it's the Sabbath day and such executions were not even permitted to be done on the Sabbath day. He has hit a nerve so as to provoke a violent response to his gracious words. Note that. To his gracious words. And now he must die. But he doesn't die. In verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. We're not told how. Maybe it was by his own power and strength. Maybe he caused a kind of blindness to come upon them as the Lord did in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he simply confused them in the midst of a melee. But we're not told. Here's the irony. The people in Nazareth got their miracle. They still didn't believe. So we have the hearers' amazement in response to that, the Savior's answer, which provoked the worshipper's anger. What are we to learn from this today? Well, I want to bring a number of points of application for our souls. The first is, impressions are not salvation. Religious impressions, they're not necessarily salvation. We've seen, haven't we, that there are two ways to wonder. That you can sit here, as many have done in the past, and experience a temporary impression under the preached word. And that temporary impression may be intense. But it has, to this point, failed to transition into the true hearing of faith. Many people who sit in churches have only experienced the first way of wondering. Do I speak to you this afternoon? You come here and you sit under the preaching of the gospel, and you feel at times the weight of the word. Do I speak to some of you covenant children? And under the preached word, or maybe even under the exhortations of your parents, you've been found out in a sin. And you have those momentary impressions that may even produce tears. And yet nothing changes. You hear me preach life and death. Heaven and hell. And a sense of terror at times comes into your soul, and then you let it pass. Impressions are not salvation. Have you found yourself wondering at times with these Nazarenes at the gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or have you found yourself on other occasions trembling like Felix, but you're not saved? Admiring Jesus in the preached word and then studiously avoiding the implications of it in your life. Convinced of the truth but not converted. Impressed and not persuaded. Because you never seek forgiveness. Never. Don't fool yourself today. You're in real danger of joining these people in Nazareth. You will not be able to number the amount of people in hell who have had temporary religious impressions, but their impressions were not salvation. Secondly, familiarity breeds contempt. That's the essence of Jesus' proverb, that a prophet is not without honor but in his own country. And the longer you continue familiar with all of the privileges that are held out to you in the gospel, and you do not properly esteem them, you will begin to hold them with contempt. Jesus is speaking about preachers, and it's true today as it was then. You get used to them, don't you? There was a time before I was here, and you were all keen and excited to get a minister. And now 5 years down the road, that's who he is. He's the minister. You know his style of preaching. You get used to his voice. You tolerate the things that maybe irritate you a little bit along the way. You get very used to his appeals from the scripture. And you reject it all because it's so familiar. I remember hearing Ted Donnelly, a minister in Northern Ireland, relate an event, and I'm sure I've told you before, but he was very close with Al Martin, the Reformed Baptist. If you haven't heard Mr. Martin preach, I would encourage you go and listen to some of his sermons. He was a great help to me as a young minister. Ted Donnelly went over to preach in Trinity, and he was standing at the door, and a lady came to him at the door, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Donnelly, that was wonderful. I wish we had preaching like that here every week." Ted Donnelly couldn't quite believe it because, of course, he knew what Al Martin's ministry was. But what was it? It was just ordinary to her to hear that preaching. And this day it came in a new voice, a different accent, and all of a sudden it was fresh and wonderful and new. There's a blessing in having a minister. There's also a danger in it, that you become so familiar that it's easy to discard. The same truth applies in the home. Children, your parents love you, but you've lived in their home all your life and you know nothing other than that. And you see all of their faults and you'd be able to point them out. And they've told you the same thing over and over and over again for years. And the ear of your soul becomes tone deaf to their instruction and their appeals. And then you step outside of the home and you hear other people telling you things, and all of a sudden you just embrace everything that they tell you, and, well, what does my mom and dad really know? Those of you who are sitting here as adults, you know how it works. You did it too, didn't you? And you didn't understand the whole time how much love and concern your parents had for your soul. But familiarity just bred contempt. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he didn't even have one single fault. You say, my parents are this and my parents are that. Forget about it. That's not the problem. Jesus didn't even have one fault. But their familiarity with Jesus bred contempt, because they did not want to receive the words that he brought. And then you experience it in your wider family, don't you? You're converted and your family's not converted, and you want to go and tell them about Christ and their need of salvation. And what do you meet with? You meet with the same thing in reverse, don't you? They're able to tell you, well, I remember what you were as a child, and I grew up with you. I was your brother. I was your sister. And I remember how you lived. You needed to be saved, but not me. Death. Why? Because they think they know you, and as a result of that, they don't need to listen to you. And they do not understand that they're putting their fingers in their ears to the damnation of their souls. You've had siblings like that. And in each of these cases, God has provided a kindness to your soul. And yet you shut your ears and you write it all off. You pick faults in your siblings in your own house. Those who love your soul, and they pray for your soul, and they witness to your soul. And you find reasons within your own heart to despise them. You're like one of these Nazarenes here today. You're not actually despising them. You're despising the Christ that they bring to your soul. Thirdly, unbelief hates Jesus Christ. Unbelief hates Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 13, verse 58 gives us the conclusion of the whole matter with respect to this event. Jesus could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So then you go back to the synagogue when everything kicks off and the decorum is gone and the service ends abruptly with attempted murder. And you say, what was it that caused that? The Holy Spirit says, unbelief of the gospel. It might look calm. You might think it's calm, but it's not. They literally tried to kill the preacher. More than that, the preacher was God himself. They literally tried to kill God. They didn't like the doctrine of sovereignty. Maybe they deduced the comparisons that Jesus was making, that their day was an idolatrous day, like the days of Ahab in the Old Testament. that they were going to be passed over in favor of the Gentiles like Naaman and like the widow in Sarepta. And I said to you earlier, it's still true, the doctrine of God sovereignty humbles sinners. They do not want to hear that they are absolute debtors to God and God owes them absolutely nothing. The natural heart absolutely despises that truth. Violently so. Is it not amazing that the gospel, which is so gracious, is also so offensive? Children, can you remember what these people were wondering at? They were wondering at his gracious words. And then they tried to kill him for it. A gospel that is so gracious is so offensive. I think too many times we play down the seriousness of our unbelief, but when Luke presents this to us here, at the beginning of his gospel, he is presenting unbelief in full technicolor. It is not neutral, it is hostile to Jesus Christ. And that takes me back to the beginning, when I said by way of introduction that this took place in a service of worship on the Sabbath day. And you'll say to yourself, well, I would never do that if I were in the synagogue in Nazareth. And furthermore, if only I had Jesus to be the preacher and not you, Pastor, things would be different. They had Jesus to be their preacher. And unbelief tried to kill him. See, every day you hear the gospel preached in this place and you walk out the door still rejecting Christ, the Bible tells you that you are crucifying afresh the Son of God. You are attempting to kill him by your unbelief because your unbelief will not submit itself to the claims of Christ and embrace the free and gracious offers of mercy that are held out to you in the gospel. And that is the most wicked sin that you are guilty of. You might look into your heart and say, well, I've got a problem with some sins. I heard about pornography last week. Maybe I've got a problem with that. I've got a problem with these other sins in my life. And they are hideous and disgusting. If you don't believe the gospel, your unbelief of the gospel is your crowning sin. It is the sin, more than any other sin, that would kill Christ. Fourthly, we have the cross anticipated. Jesus comes to his own in Nazareth, and his own receive him not. So that Nazareth, at the beginning of Christ's ministry here, becomes a microcosm of the very gospel. And yet here, when they attempted to kill Jesus, he escaped because his hour was not come. But you know at length that that hour did come. And what happens in Nazareth tells you that when they come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, Jesus could have easily done then what he did at the cliff top in Nazareth a few years before, but he didn't. Because ultimately this is the very reason that he came into the world. This is the exposition of the gracious words that these people in Nazareth began to wonder at. That when they came for his life at length, he said, take me and let these go. And he demonstrated his power. When they said, we seek Jesus, and he says, I am he. And they fell backwards, but still the Son of God submitted to the puny power of man because Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sinners who despised and rejected him like the people in Nazareth.
So if you have rejected Christ up to this point in your life and you say, well, I didn't understand it in these terms, and terror has come into my soul again, and you're religiously impressed, don't you see that there's hope for you here? Because our Lord Jesus Christ came to lay down his life for sinners. Oh, I've rejected him. I've passed off the preacher. I've disregarded my parents. I've despised my siblings who have sought to reach out for me, to me with the gospel and be an influence for good. Yes, in my heart, I have repeatedly crucified the Son of God, and yet the Son of God comes to you today and says, ah, but if you will repent and believe the gospel, then I really am so gracious that I will forgive all of your sins. There is something for your soul to wonder at believingly today, so that you transition from unbelieving wonder to the hearing of faith. Finally, today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his voice, look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 21. What was the message that they were offended at? Well, ultimately, it was this. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, today, right here, right now, the Redeemer is standing before you. And as we've seen, they rejected the Savior. What is very solemn about this passage of Scripture is that there is actually no record in the whole of the gospel narratives of Jesus ever returning to Nazareth. What are we saying today? Your familiarity may be fatal. It may be fatal. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts, because there is no record of these people in the synagogue of Nazareth ever having another day to hear these gracious words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to Jerusalem and he said, how often would I have gathered ye and ye would not? And he could have said the same thing to Nazareth, and they would not. God forbid, in the light of hearing these things today, that he would say, O cornerstone, O cornerstone, O child of a Christian home, O child of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how often, oh, how often, I would have gathered thee, but you would not. You got so familiar with Jesus that it was fatal. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, please seal the word to our hearts. We forget the means through which these messages come. And we focus upon the message, knowing that Christ is the preacher. And O Lord our God, we cry to you for those who have become so familiar with Christian privilege and gospel preaching and parental instruction that it has become their excuse in their own hearts for rejecting Christ. O God, be merciful that the gracious words of our Redeemer would produce believing wonder in their souls. When we see unbelief in such violent expressions, we detest every vestige of unbelief within our own hearts and pray that you would give faith to each and every one of us to honor Christ as the Messiah who is preached to us in these wonderful verses. Hear these our prayers, Lord, and deliver the captive for Christ's sake. Amen.